Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today. And we're taking phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, well, this is one place you can call and we can talk. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open right now if you want to call. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to just, I want to backpedal a little bit, not completely, but a little bit from something I said yesterday, even though I've had no complaints about what I said. I'm sure there were people offended, but no one ever contacted me and said so. So this was just for my own reflection in the aftermath of yesterday's show. I spoke rather strongly, of course, about the Calvinist view of total depravity, which in the Calvinist view says, and this is not overreaching on my part, that a person who's not regenerated cannot believe, cannot repent, and cannot want to. That a person who is unregenerate is a hater of God, an enemy of God, okay? And therefore that God unconditionally chooses to save some who, and by definition, the ones that he chooses are ones who hate him, because all people hate him before they're regenerated, according to Calvinism. And he kind of zaps them and causes them to be different, causes them to want to believe in him, to want to follow him, to want to love him. So he turns them around. Now, some people say that Calvinism teaches that God saves people against their will. And Calvinists usually respond, no, God doesn't save people against their will. He changes their will. Now, what I was saying yesterday was that God changes their will, but he's changing the will of someone who's not willing to change. Because the person in question is a hater of God, and they remain that until the very moment that God regenerates them against their will. And then he changes their mind. And I compared this with a man getting a woman drunk, a woman who would not love him otherwise, would not be submissive to him, and getting her drunk, and then suddenly she's willing. Or I even used a stronger term than that. I used the term a date rape drug, and I mentioned that this is an offensive image. I knew Calvinists would be offended. Maybe some others might be too. I've not heard from them. But I said, I do think it's offensive. I think it's offensive when someone uses a date rape drug. I also think it's offensive to suggest that God does the very thing that Calvinists say he does. But the comparison was pretty strong. And I could, even though no Calvin, I invited Calvinists to call up and to explain to me why their doctrine is not parallel to that. And none of them did. But being the fair-minded guy I am, I still wanted to give it a lot of thought and see if there was any reason why the parallel was not apt. And there is certainly at least one way in which I would modify it and soften it right now. And that is that, of course, if we use the term date rape, we're talking about a man taking advantage of a girl that he has no right to take advantage of, whereas God has the right to do whatever he wants to. Certainly Calvinists believe this, and I believe that too. I believe that God has the right to do whatever he wants to with his creation. And therefore, it's certainly not parallel to a man giving a date rape drug to someone who isn't his, who he has no right to. On the other hand, we could modify it a little. We could suggest we're talking about a man who's married to a woman, who therefore does have, and they have, the Bible indicates they have rights to each other sexually, but let's say the wife is not willing to cooperate, and so the man slips her a drug. Now, this would be much closer, I think, to an apt illustration. It would still be objectionable, but it wouldn't be quite the same as a man raping somebody who isn't his wife. It's a matter of a man trying to persuade his wife, maybe taking extreme measures that are maybe not legitimate, but to get her to come around. Or let's change it from anything that might have a sexual connotation. Let's change it to a man who has disobedient children. Let's suppose the man who had disobedient children could slip them some kind of a thing in their drink, and suddenly they just want to be obedient all the time. Well, would that be wrong for him to do? It would not necessarily be wrong for him to do, but it would be, certainly many people would say he's changing them against their will. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not trying to make the point that if God does what Calvinists say, that he's doing a wrong thing, that he's not allowed to do that. God is allowed to do whatever he wants. Arminians, as well as Calvinists, believe that God is absolutely sovereign, which means he has the right to do whatever he wants to. I don't dispute that. The question is God making people become believers against their will? And the answer is, in Calvinism, yes, because until he regenerates them, they, by definition, don't want him. They don't want to worship him. So it would be more like a child who's disobedient and refusing to be obedient to his father. His father slips him something, some kind of a drug or something, that changes him and suddenly makes him a compliant child. Does the father have the right to do that? I'm sure that, some of the ACLU or someone would come up and say that the father doesn't have the right to do that. Others would say, well, the father's within his rights to get obedience out of his child. There would be probably dispute about that. But one thing you could not dispute is that man brought the compliance of his child around against the child's will. Sure, he changed the child's will, but by going over the child's head, the child actually, his own will was not to comply. And the father did something to him that made him comply, made him even willing to comply. Now, again, whether that's okay for a father to do if he had the power or not is not the question I'm disputing. And whether God has the right to do that to sinners, I'm not disputing. The question is that what he does? And if it is what he does, then we cannot shy away from saying that God makes people become Christians against their will. And Calvinists should not, deny that that's what they teach, because certainly that is the teaching. And any Calvinist can call me any day on my program and tell me why that's not so, or tell me anything else you want to tell me. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, my lines are full, so if you call now, you'll get a busy signal, but keep that number in your speed dial, and before the hour is up, you'll get a chance to get through. 1-800-438-5090. Daniel from Tacoma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good, good. Hey, my question regards to the glory of God. I'd love to hear your thoughts on the glory of God. I was just thinking about variety of passages. Exodus 33, where Moses asks to see God's glory, and God says, I'll let my glory pass in front of you. Mm-hmm. And then Isaiah 43, talking about God created us for his glory. And then, of course, the New Testament teachings, we fall short of God's glory, but whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. How does, I guess I'm getting it, like, for example, the Exodus 33, his glory is going to pass before, or other visible manifestations of God's glory. How does that relate to being created for his glory, falling short of his glory, and then doing all things for his glory, or is there different types of glory of God or different words used there? Anyway, I'd love to hear your thoughts on it, and I'll just take the answer on the radio.
Okay, good to hear from you, Daniel. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Have a good one. Bye.
All right, you too. All right, well, the word glory in the Bible has more than one kind of nuance, and that's true in our language, also in English. But obviously we use the word glory often to mean something like honor, or fame, or something like that. But the Bible also uses it to mean something like radiance or splendor. Both terms sometimes are mixed together. For example, when Moses said, God, show me your glory, I think he wanted to see the splendor of God, okay, the radiance of God. And God said, okay, you can't see that, you'll die, but I'll tell you what, I'll pass by. You don't look until I'm passing, and now move my hand, and you can see my hinder parts after I've gone by, and then you'll kind of see a little tiny bit of that glory. And then when Moses did, it actually infected him. His face began to glow. That is, the glory of God came to be seen on Moses' face also. Now, all of this, of course, speaks as if glory is nothing else but light or shining or radiance. And the Bible often speaks that way, of glory as radiance. Paul says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and the stars differ from another in glory. He means radiance, of course. And so that's a common usage. It's a common imagery. Glory can mean radiance or light image. Now, on the other hand, when Paul talks about Moses' face glowing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about it as an illustration of the glory of the old covenant as opposed to the glory of the new covenant. And he says the glory of the old covenant is likened to the glory on the face of Moses, which faded away, whereas that glory of the new covenant is that which, as he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, he says, we all behold as in the glass the glory of the Lord. We are changing from glory to glory into the same image. Now, there's some deep nuances here that Paul is taking for granted, and I think we can probably tease out some of them if we consider it. Notice, first of all, that when he talks about the glory of the old covenant, he's talking about the honor or the honorableness of the old covenant. He's not really talking about physical, visible light of the old covenant. For example, the tables of stone didn't glow. He's talking about how great and glorious and marvelous and honorable the old covenant was. But he sees that as illustrated in the visible glory or radiance on Moses' face, Moses the agent of the old covenant. And he sees that as fading because the glory on Moses' face faded. So also he sees the honor and the radiance and so forth, or the majesty of the old covenant as something that doesn't last forever. It's been superseded by a new covenant. Now, on the other hand, the new covenant, the glory of it increases rather than fades. And he uses the illustration of ourselves, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that Israel couldn't see the fading glory on his face. Paul said, we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. Now, you can see in that verse, Paul has used the word glory and image interchangeably. We're beholding the glory and being changed into that same image. Now, Paul does that also in some of his other writings, and so do other biblical writers. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that man was made in the image and glory of God. Image and glory are again linked. And in Hebrews 1:3, the writer says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now, you see how these passages are linking together the image of God or the image of Christ with the glory of God or the glory of Christ. And this again suggests something very, I wanted to say mystical, but I don't want to make it too mystical. I'd just say spiritual, or let's say mysterious and spiritual. And that is that God's glory is to be seen upon us, just like God's glory was to be upon Israel. God said in Isaiah to Israel, I have created him for my glory. And you're right. Paul said that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's that mean? It means that God had a goal intended for us, and that was his glory. And we have fallen short of that. Now, what's the meaning of falling short of the glory? For one thing, we were called to honor God and glory in that sense, to glorify God. In all points, we are to bring glory to God. That is honor to God. We're supposed to promote the honor of God. Remember, Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is honor him. That people will turn around and honor God, give him the honor and the glory that's due to him because they see our behavior. And Jesus referred to that behavior as letting our light shine before him. Now, I understand the Bible to indicate that the glory of God to which we are called is the glory of being like him or in his image. Jesus is the glory of God and the express image of his person. We are called to be in his image and in his glory too. The glory of the Christian calling is the glory of being just like Jesus. We know that Paul said we're looking as through a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image. John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. you know, it's interesting that Moses couldn't see God straight on, but when he saw the backside only of the glory of God, that glory was seen on Moses too. Moses had that glory on his face, although it faded. God's revelation of his glory changed Moses so that he began to reflect some of that glory. And this is all, I think it's true. I think it's literally true, but I think it's done this way in order to symbolize some important things. Namely, that as we see Jesus, the result is that we become more like him. His image or his glory begins to be seen upon us. And consider some of the things Paul said on this subject, just since you brought it up. It's a deep subject, and there's a great deal on it in Scripture. But Paul said, Paul connected our sufferings to glory. Now, we become more Christ-like through suffering, and Christ-likeness is glory. And Paul said in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory that will be revealed in us, I believe the glory that will be revealed in us is that we shall be like Christ. And that is the glory of the Christian's calling. In 2 Corinthians 4, Second Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, for our light affliction, again, he's going to compare affliction with glory as he did in Romans 8:18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, what is that glory? Our afflictions are working for us something that Paul calls an eternal weight of glory. Paul is continually fascinated, I believe, with this subject of glory. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said that the glory of God is our hope. In Romans chapter 5, he says in verse 2, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The Christian hope is the glory of God. Now, this has, frankly, two equally valid meanings. One is that we hope that God will be glorified. That is, we hope that God will be honored in our lives. But more than that, we are becoming participants in his glory. And Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1, where he also calls the glory of God our hope. The Christian hope is the glory of God. He says in Colossians 1:27, to them, that is us, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me gives me hope of being glorified. Christ in me is the hope of glory. Most Christians are probably pretty familiar with Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul said that we're looking for the blessed hope. And many translations say the blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But actually in the Greek, which is followed by some of the more literal translations like the New American Standard, in the Greek it says the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Father, Jesus Christ. And Paul has said that glory is going to actually appear in us. This is something that is sort of an amazing theme in Paul's writings, that God has called us unto his glory. That is to inherit his glory. And that is really to be like Christ, I believe. As I understand his meaning, he's talking about being like Christ. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, he says that we have been called, or it says God has called you by our gospel to what? To heaven? To what? What are we called to by the gospel? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel calls us to, is to obtain the glory of Jesus Christ. What is that? That is the image of Christ. It is the glory of our calling to be in the image of Christ. Now, how does that link with the other, you know, uses of the term glory in the Bible? Well, let's think of glory as God being honored. Certainly God is honored most by us being most like Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to honor myself, I came to honor my Father. Everything Jesus did honored and pleased his Father. The more we become like Jesus, the more God will be glorified. In fact, Jesus said that in John 15. He said, "In this my Father is glorified, that you bring forth much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Discipleship results in fruit, that is, godliness, the fruit of the Spirit and godliness in our lives. Christlikeness is what the fruit is, of course. You read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's just the traits of Christ. The Spirit of God reproduces Christ in us. And we are changed from glory to glory into his image as we gaze upon his glory, as we focus on Christ. His image, his glory, is, we're infected with it. Paul said, as we read a moment ago in Colossians, he said the hope of glory is the mystery. In Galatians 4:19, I think it is, he says, "O Galatians, my children, with whom I travail in birth again until the Christ is formed in you." You see, there's a formation of Christ's character, a formation of Christ's image in the believer who is taking Jesus seriously and is truly walking in the Spirit. Unfortunately, too many Christians, just when they say glory, they're thinking of heaven. They just think, I've been called to glory. You know, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. They're thinking about heaven. When God talks about the glory, when Paul talks about the glory we're called to, he's talking about being like Jesus. Jesus glorified his Father, and the disciples actually saw his glory. Remember, it says in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." That is, like a son looks like his father, so Jesus looked like his Father. He had the image of God. He's the express image of his person, the bright shining of his glory. We beheld his glory. Well, the world's going to have to behold the glory of God in us too, because the Bible says in three places that the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And one passage says in the Old Testament, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, that is, of what God is like, what Jesus is like. The image of God is going to be made known to them. And in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that we are among those in the earth who have already had this knowledge of the glory of God made known to us in the face of Jesus. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Notice he says that God has given us the knowledge of the glory of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's taking the language from the Old Testament that the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, we've received the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God. So we're going to be like him. Now, what's rather interesting is the Bible teaches that this likening to him, becoming like him, is a process. We're changed from glory to glory. I should be more like Jesus today than I was, last year and 5 years ago and 10 years ago and so forth. If I'm not changing into the image of Christ, I'm not with the program. I'm not sure I'm really following Jesus at all. I may not be a Christian if I'm not becoming changed into the image of Christ. People should see people who've been Christians a long time and say, "Wow, that person is so much more like Jesus than he was 10 years ago when I knew him," or something. People are supposed to, Christians are becoming like Jesus. And this increase in glory is likened to the increase of a sunrise. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, he said that we pay heed to the word of God as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, the dawning of the day is, of course, when the sun comes up and the morning star is seen, and the morning star is Venus. It reflects the light of the sun to the earth. And so this reflected glory of Christ arises in our hearts. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, I think it's verse 23. If it's not, it's verse 18. I'm not turning there right now. But it says, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, that grows brighter and brighter until the full day. So Jesus is going to be here when the full day comes. That's when the sun pops over the horizon and we'll see Jesus himself. Until then, though, the path of the righteous is getting brighter and brighter. Just like when you're awaiting the dawn at night, if you watch the eastern horizon, the sky gets not so black, a little more blue, and then not so blue, but orange and red. Eventually, it's pretty light over there, and then the sun becomes visible. Well, that dawning of the day is gradual, but it tells you that the sun's about to rise. I don't think that we will have much evidence that Jesus is about to appear until we see the church reflecting the glory of God in a more significant way than it does now. That is, the church being like Christ. The church is much more like business right now, like almost like secular business. Many churches are much more like a theater, you know, just like a worldly concert or lecture or something like that. But the church has got to be a community of love that reflects Christ's character. And it's got to become more and more so, because that light, the path of the just, is like the light of dawn. It gets brighter and brighter, more and more like Christ, until the full day when Christ actually appears. So that's my short course on the glory of God. There's certainly much more that could be said, but we've got other callers. We've taken the whole first half of the program on that question. Let's talk to Tony from Tampa. We sometimes get calls from Tampa. This is from Tempe, Arizona. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you very much. I've been listening to some of your lectures on the web, and if I'm understanding it correctly, you've kind of gone from the traditional view of eternal damnation to possibly annihilation. Is that correct?
Possibly annihilation. I haven't really settled on it.
Okay. Like that, how do you take Luke 16 passage on Lazarus and the rich man?
Well, Lazarus and the rich man is not discussing events after the judgment. It's talking about events right after death. Now, but between the time a person dies and the second coming of Christ, there's some interval. And for some people, it's thousands of years. You know, there's people who died thousands of years ago, and Christ has not yet come. So there's quite an interval there. If you die today, it may be months or years before Jesus comes back. Now, during that interval, you will not have yet stood before the great white throne judgment. In Revelation, it's at the great white throne judgment that some people are condemned and thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, I believe, is hell. And when we consider the different views of hell, we are simply trying to answer in different ways what happens when people are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, no one's been thrown there yet, because the judgment hasn't taken place yet. That happens when Jesus returns. So what the story of Lazarus and the rich man is talking about, two men who died, and immediately after death, but certainly before the judgment, they find themselves in different conditions. One man is in Abraham's bosom, the other is tormented in flames. Now, we know that the judgment day has not come yet, because the judgment day is at the end of the world. And this man, this rich man, has five brothers who are still walking around on the earth in their normal life. You know, he's hoping they'll get smart before they die. So we know that we're describing a situation immediately after death rather than at the end of the world. And therefore, the flames that the rich man finds himself in are not the flames of what we would call hell, if by hell we mean the lake of fire. Now, when I speak of hell, I do mean the lake of fire. The man in the parable is in Hades. Hades is not the lake of fire, and it's not hell. But it is, of course, obviously, in his case, it's represented as a place of torment. But what happens to people right after they die would be an entirely different matter than what happens to them ultimately after the judgment, when they're thrown into the lake of fire.
Well, isn't it a sort of judgment, though? Because I know people who've had the near death, whether that's legitimate or not, claim that their life has gone before them and they see everything good and it's very rapid. I mean, just by virtue of the fact they're in hell means they've been judged to some degree. I mean, it's like taking your final exam as a senior in college and you've been judged, but then there's that final ceremony that happens, you know, at the end of the year with everybody else.
I wouldn't deny that. I wouldn't deny that at all. I think the fact that somebody immediately after death would be represented as either being you know, on good terms or bad terms with God means that a judgment has taken place. I think that judgment has taken place in this life.
Right.
That is to say, you know, you don't have to wait till the day of judgment to know if you're on God's good side or bad. But the fact remains that in Christian eschatology, there remains a day of judgment for everyone. There will be a resurrection of all the bodies, Jesus said, and some will be resurrected to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of damnation or condemnation. Now, that is depicted for us in Revelation 20, actually, as the great judgment. And it says in verse 14 that those, or verse 15, I guess it is, that everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire at the judgment. So, you know, I'm not going to deny that there's some distinguishing between God's people and God's enemies prior to the day of judgment. And God certainly knows who his own are, even before anyone dies. You don't even need the day of judgment to determine whether you're one of God's people or not. The day of judgment is rather that men will give account of everything they've done, every idle word they've spoken, and then they'll be rewarded according to their works, good or bad. And that is still in the future. Now, again, some people might refer to the intermediate state as hell. That is the intermediate state between death and the final resurrection and judgment. Now, if people are going to call that intermediate state hell, I can't do anything to stop them. But I think it confuses things to call that hell for the simple reason that we then have to find something else to call the lake of fire. That is, what do we mean when we say hell? Are we talking about the place where we think sinners finally receive their rewards for their sins? Or are we going to talk about the place where they temporarily are until the judgment day? Most people, I think, would favor the final judgment of the wicked. At least that's how I use the term.
Okay, but it says in that same chapter, I believe in Revelation, where it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." So,
well, it actually says death and Hades were. If you have the King James version, it says hell, but that's a mistranslation. Hades is not hell, unless we want to use the word hell for it. But then we have to change the definition of hell. Hades is where everybody goes when they die in the Bible. It's the same as Sheol. Sheol is the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, and Hades is the Greek word in the New Testament. And they mean the same thing. Actually, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, in the version we call the Septuagint, the Jewish translators who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, every time you find the word Sheol, a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, they use the word Hades for the Greek translation because they considered them to be the same thing. Now, Sheol and Hades were not specifically the place where wicked people are punished, but really where everybody goes when they die. Everyone, when they die, go to Sheol, and that's the teaching of the Scripture. And sometimes Sheol is even just translated as the grave. Most Hebrew and Greek scholars would agree that the terms Sheol and Hades really just refer to the place of the dead. But hell, I think, is a term we should reserve for the place of final judgment, in contrast to where the saved go. Yeah.
Okay. Well, just additional questions, and I don't know if you've ever heard this. I'm sure you probably have. That in the Old Testament, Hades was defined as a place where everyone would go that consisted of paradise for those that were following God, and then, of course, hell, and there are different words. I understand that's kind of a funny translation, but it was a double compartment, and that when Jesus died, he went down to paradise and and brought those people, along with the people that rose from the dead at his resurrection, up into heaven, that now there's nobody in that chamber of paradise, but you still have the lost people that are residing in that other place of torment, which would have been not Abraham's bosom, but in the flames that the rich man was suffering.
Yeah, well, I've certainly heard that paradigm. In fact, that's the only paradigm I ever heard growing up, and I taught it for a long time myself. I'm still not sure that it's wrong. It may be true, but I will say this: it's not taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't make any such distinction between compartments and Sheol. However, the first writer who did make that distinction in Hebrew writings was the so-called Book of Enoch. First Enoch does describe Sheol, or Hades, because it's written in Greek, as a place of two compartments, just as you described. One is paradise, or Abram's bosom. The other he called Gehinnom, and which obviously sounds very much like the word Gehenna that Jesus used. But anyway, yeah, you have the paradigm correct as it was taught in the Book of Enoch. The rabbis, after the time of Enoch, and perhaps before, but we don't know, picked up on that idea. And many of the rabbis of Jesus' day probably taught that very same thing, because the Book of Enoch was like from about 200 years B.C. Mm-hmm. It was not part of the Old Testament. It was one of the pseudepigraphal books written by somebody claiming to be Enoch. But a couple centuries before Christ, Enoch was the very first writer among the Jews who put forward this idea. Now, among the pagans, that idea existed already in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, but more especially in Greek mythology. Hades was viewed as a place with two compartments, and they actually considered one to be a paradise and one to be a place of fiery torment. So the Greek poets, before this view ever came into Hebrew thought, and before Christ even was born, the Greek poets had, in their mythology, made Hades out to be this place of two compartments. So there's many scholars who believe that when Enoch introduced the idea, the Book of Enoch, that it was borrowed directly from the Greek ideas. It certainly didn't come from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament has nothing of it in it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so are you saying now that believers still go to paradise and we're not in the presence of God? I know
that's
call it the beatific vision or something, where we're
beatific,
there with God.
Yeah, that's not what I'm saying at all. I believe that when we are absent from the body, we're present with the Lord if we're Christians.
Okay.
I believe that we are, once we have become followers of Christ and remain so, we have Christ forever. And when we die, I believe that we go immediately into his presence and will be forever. I still think there's a judgment day coming, but I don't think that judgment day is going to condemn any Christians. I think, again, the judgment day is where all works will be examined and people will be rewarded according to their works, whatever they've done, good or bad, the Bible says. So, I believe that when we die, we go directly into the presence of the Lord. Now, the alternate view that is held by many Christians is that when we die, we just go into a state of sleep and we're not really anywhere until the resurrection day. That's called the doctrine of soul sleep, but I don't think that's, I don't think it's sufficiently taught in Scripture to embrace it.
Right. Yeah, that's the Seventh-day Adventists and a few of those people believe.
Mm-hmm.
Very interesting. Okay, well, I have a bunch of other questions, but I better let somebody else get on.
Yeah, so my lines are full.
I'll call you another day. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Tony. And by the way, I don't use this program, generally speaking, to sell books, and I don't sell books. You can't buy my book from me, but you can buy it from other sources like christianbook.com or amazon.com. But if you are really interested in reading a thorough analysis of every relevant scripture about the hell question and the three different views, arguments for each one and the arguments against each one, fairly even-handedly treated, the book I wrote on hell is called All You Want to Know About Hell. If you go to any of those booksellers and type my name in there, it'll come up. It's not very expensive, and I think anyone who's the least bit curious about what the Bible teaches about hell, I think should read it, because it analyzes all the scriptures without an axe to grind, without an agenda. I can't say I don't have a bias. I do have a bias, but I don't have an agenda. That is to say, I do tend to lean certain ways, but my desire is not to influence people to lean the way I lean. My desire is for people to do what I did, and that is to consider all the views and make up their own mind. And if they don't agree with me, that doesn't bother me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Tony. God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Kevin from La Cañada, thank you for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Brother Steve. You truly have the gift of teaching.
Thank you.
Listen, Luke's wife, the Lord says, remember Lot's
wife
in the book
mm-hmm.
of Luke. All right. It appears when you first look at it that there's two categories of people, one that are left and one set that are taken. But it also appears now to me that there's three groups, one that's taken, and then two categories of people that are left, people like Lot's wife and other people like Lot.
Hmm.
You see, because Lot's wife, in a sense, she was left there in a state of shame, but she was also taken, but not in the same way that the people in Sodom were taken, because it says, and all were taken away. So she can't fall into the category of taken. She would have to fall into the category of left.
Well, you're referring to Luke 17:28, where Jesus said, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then in verse 32, he says, remember Lot's wife. And Jesus is saying this is what it'll be like in the day of his coming. He says one will be taken, as the people of Sodom were taken in judgment by the flames, and others will be left, like Lot and his daughters were left alive. Now, you're saying that even his wife was left alive, and therefore she may be, but she perished nonetheless, so she might be yet a third category. I'll tell you that I would see that a little differently. I don't think he's saying that everything about the story of Lot, you know, in terms of how quickly things took and things like that, are the same. But some people perished in the destruction of Sodom and some didn't. I think Lot's wife did perish in the destruction of Sodom. And I'll tell you what I think really happened there. When it talks about she became a pillar of salt, it says she looked back and became a pillar of salt. Well, the angels had told Lot and his family, you just flee to that little city over there and do not look back, just go. Now, when they said don't look back, I don't think it was some mysterious thing like, you know, a Medusa with a head full of snakes that if you look at it, you turn to stone or something. I think the idea was you're supposed to just be single-minded in your escape. Don't be, you know, relishing memories, looking back longingly at your old life there and wondering how things, you know, whether your house was clean enough, you know, when you left it and stuff like that. And I think basically by looking back, it wasn't just that she glanced over her shoulder and then magically turned into a pillar of salt. I think it was probably something more like this, that they were fleeing. And she felt, perhaps, that although they had not gotten to their destination, she was far enough to be safe, and she wanted to stand and watch what was going on. After all, she had children there who didn't leave, and sons-in-law. She even had a house. She had her friends and stuff. And I think her curiosity got the better of her, and she remained, as it turned out, too close for safety. And when fire and brimstone came down on that area, salt is one of the main ingredients of the soil in that region. I mean, that's where the Dead Sea is. It's extremely salty. It's just like salt flats around there. And I think that when the explosive, you know, judgment came, I think salt and sulfur and probably molten salt and sulfur were flying all over the place like they would if the place was bombed. And I think she was too close, and I think she got encased in salt. I think she became a pillar of salt by simply being too close, and she died, I think, at the same time the rest of the people in Sodom did. She didn't maybe get direct flames, but the flames were the cause of her death anyway, because she really was kind of in Sodom still. I mean, her heart was in Sodom, and physically she wasn't really very far removed from it either, and I think it was her proximity to Sodom that caused her to die when the rest of the people in Sodom did. So she's one who never really got out, in my opinion. I think she almost got out. She was able to get out of the, you know, out of the boundaries of the city. But she, remember, that judgment came on all the cities of the plain except the one little village that Lot negotiated for, you know. And so she didn't get to that village. So she perished in that general regional judgment that came down that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities that got wiped out. So I think she'd be in the same category with those who were killed in the city.
I appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Kevin, I appreciate your calls. God bless you.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We had other callers waiting, but of course my answers take a long time and some couldn't wait that long. So the calls that we've taken are all the calls we have had waiting right now. Some of the callers hung up, and we have open lines. Now, we do have about 10 minutes left, so if you want to get through, there's nobody waiting now. So if you want to get through, you can get right through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. One of our callers was talking about hell and the different views of hell. I got an email from Joe in Las Vegas, and he said, Steve, who do you think that believers in this life will rule over when God's kingdom is consummated? Might it possibly be the unbelievers who will be punished on Judgment Day, that is in hell, when they will in time finally bend their knees to the Lord and join us on the restored earth? Also, do you think God did not make the restorationist view obvious so people would not be inclined to have an attitude that might say, I don't need to worry because no matter how I live today, I'll end up in heaven eventually? Does this make any sense? I can't even conceive of Satan winning even one soul from Yahweh, he says Joe. Well, certainly this is one of the lines of reasoning that one of the views of hell takes. Tony from Tempe, Arizona, and I were talking about the traditional view versus the annihilation view. Yet another view of hell is the restoration view, and that's the view that people in hell will actually be able to repent and return to God. And therefore, Christ will eventually win all the souls that he paid for, which is everybody. And the devil will lose them all. So Joe says he can't imagine that the devil would ultimately win even one soul from Yahweh, one soul for whom Christ died. And that is, of course, a very cogent, I guess, argument that is found in the camp of those who teach the restorationist view. Now, part of the question was, well, who are we going to reign over? The Bible frequently talks about us reigning with Christ. Who are we going to reign over? And Joe says, could it be that the people who go to hell, but who then repent, they've lost their opportunity to reign with Christ because they went to hell. Jesus said, if we endure with him, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. Well, people who die and go to hell are people who didn't suffer with Jesus. They didn't endure with him. They didn't even receive him until it was, frankly, over the testing period. So Joe's saying, is it possible that people who come out of hell could be the ones that are reigned over by the saints in the new earth? All I can say is the Bible is silent on that. The Bible does not say who we will reign over. Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the animals. But when the Bible says we'll reign with Christ, I hardly think it just means we'll reign over the animal world. It would seem that something much more important than that is assigned to the glorified sons of God. And therefore, I can't answer that. All I can say is that is one possible interpretation which has been floated, and many people believe it's a reasonable one. And to tell you the truth, it doesn't sound entirely unreasonable to me. So we'll just have to wait and see. Ernest from Las Vegas is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ernest.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, quick question. Well, actually, two questions.
Okay.
Can a Mason be a Christian, number one? And secondly, the conversion of Paul, was that against his will, in your opinion? I'll take your response off here.
Okay, great. Let me take your second question first, since I can answer it probably a little more biblically. Was Paul converted against his will? No, I don't think so. I'll tell you why. Paul said that he received mercy when he was an injurious man and an opponent of Christ. He received mercy because he did it in ignorance. Now, Paul describes himself in several places in his pre-conversion life, like in Philippians 2. He describes himself as a truly, I think, sincere Pharisee who was zealous for the law of God, more zealous than most. Now, of course, Pharisees could be entirely hypocrites, but Paul, Paul, in case he wasn't a hypocrite, he was a real true believer in Judaism and Phariseeism and so forth, in Rabbinism. Talmudism, we would call it today. Now, therefore, I personally think that Saul, before he was a Christian, was one who was truly desiring to know God, but was truly mistaken. And he thought Jesus was an enemy of the true God. He thought Jesus was a blasphemer. He didn't know. But when Jesus appeared to him, he said, Lord, who are you? I want to follow you. In other words, Saul was not somebody who was determined to, you know, resist God. He was resisting Jesus only because he at that time was convinced that Jesus was not a good guy. But as soon as he knew that he was, you know, when Paul is telling his testimony later in life before King Agrippa, he says, he tells about the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says, "And I was not disobedient, O King Agrippa, to that heavenly vision," which suggests that if he had been really stubborn, he could have been disobedient to it, but he didn't choose to be. Once he knew who Jesus was, he was all in. And I think that there's a lot of people, especially in the first century, you know, Jews who were of the faithful remnant, who either had never heard of Jesus or what they had heard of Jesus was unpersuasive. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer because that's what their religious leaders told them. And they were really zealous for God. Remember, Paul says in Romans 10 about the Jews who were not Christians in his day after he was a Christian. He said, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, he could bear witness to that because he had been one of them. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And so I don't think that converting Saul was God doing something against his will. I think it was just giving him the next insight that was needed for him to take that step. We have a similar case in the 16th chapter of Acts of a woman named Lydia. Now, we don't find her ever persecuting Christians, but she was a Jew from Thyatira, and she worshipped God. And the Bible says that when Paul preached, God opened her heart to pay heed to the things Paul said. Well, sure, she was a worshiper of God. She was a Jew who was already loving God, but she had never heard of Jesus before. And so God, knowing her to be one of his own true worshipers, though not yet in the camp of the Christians, gave her the advantage of recognizing that what Paul was saying is true. You know, God leads his people, and there were Jews who were God's people who had never heard of Jesus. And Lydia was one of them. And when she heard of Jesus, she was already a worshiper of God. Her heart was already the Lord's. And so this was, you know, in opening her heart to recognize it, what God was not doing was taking a woman who was rebellious against him and making her be obedient, making her love him against her will. He was just taking a woman who already loved him and, you know, granting her the next step, the next point she needed to know. So, no, I don't think so. As far as Masons go, you hear different things about Masons, but I've heard some pretty bad things about them. Things that, if they are true, I don't see how a Christian can be a Mason. On the other hand, I know of many people who regard themselves as Christians, even pastors of churches, who are also in the Masons. And I'm not really sure how that works out. The truth is, I've never been in the Masons, so everything I know about the Masons, I get by second hand. Most of what I've read indicates there's some pretty shady, dark stuff in the Masons, and if that's true, I don't know how a Christian justifies being in that. But on the other hand, there are some Christians who seem to see their way around it. And so I'm going to let God be the judge of that. In order to know for sure what goes on in the Masons, I would have to join. I would have to take some oaths and things that I cannot take. And I will never be a Mason, so I'm never really going to know firsthand what goes on in there. But people who've come out have sometimes testified some pretty dark things. And if they are telling the truth, then I don't really know why a Christian would ever be in that organization. Anyway, we're out of time to discuss that or anything else right now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as you may know, we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations that carry the program, and it's very expensive. We don't sell anything, and we don't have any underwriters. We just depend on the Lord to provide through people like you. If you'd like to write to us, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. Thank you.